Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 9 today. And I think it's important to have context to chapter 9 because actually chapter 7, 8, and 9 sort of all work together, and this is the culmination of it. So just to remind you a little bit, if you look in your Bibles, back in chapter 7, that's when Daniel had the vision of the four beast nations, and they referred to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece and to Rome, and then even the vision talks about the very end of time as well. And Daniel was given that vision in about 550 BC, before Babylon had fallen. And then chapter 8, since Babylon was soon to fall, a few years later, he receives more information about the conquests of the Medo-Persians under Cyrus, and then the Greeks under Alexander, and of course, even some of the great terror that Antiochus, part of the Greek Empire, perpetrated upon God's people. Well, now we get to chapter 9, and Daniel receives another vision. So this is right after Babylon falls in 539 BC to the Medes and Persians. And he receives an answer to his prayer. And in verse 21, the angel Gabriel actually interrupts his prayer and provides some information to him. And even just the mention of Gabriel again from chapter 8 where he was, just integrates these chapters. And we see this progression. And now in chapter 9, we're talking about then the final kingdom, which was Rome, and what takes place at the time of Rome. Now, this particular vision, though, the attention isn't so much focused on all the terror that Rome would perpetrate upon God's people, but what would really take place during the time of the Roman Empire that was important, the most important event, would be the coming of the Messiah during that time. Jesus Christ would come into the world, and he would inaugurate the kingdom when he started preaching, and of course, eventually he would accomplish redemption for his people on his cross. And that's where this chapter 9, is going to take us. So again, the year is 539 BC. It's after the events of chapter 5. So if you're looking at it chronologically in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian kingdom had just fallen to Medo-Persia. And Daniel then is now very expectant that the exile is going to be over. And so he prays and fasts according to this hope. And so Daniel chapter 9 begins, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so what we're going to learn from the vision today is that the Lord God mercifully forgives sin, the sin of his covenant people through his Messiah. And that's where chapter 9 takes us. And he does this to glorify himself as a covenant-keeping God, as a God who is righteous in all his ways and who's abundant in mercy. And those three characteristics of God come out in Daniel's prayer for us. In verses 1 through 19, Daniel prays and he confesses the sin of his people, accepting God's judgment and yet imploring God for mercy. And then in verses 20 to 27, God then glorifies himself in abundant mercy toward his people. And that's the theme of the final part of the book, or the final part of the chapter. So the exile is soon going to be over. And God's mercy is going to surpass even the wildest dreams of Daniel and his people. And that's, again, where chapter 9 is headed, the soon coming Messiah. It's going to be easiest, I think, for us this morning to just sort of read this chapter as we go. It's very long, of course, so that will save us a lot. But to follow along, I think, as we go is going to be a lot easier this morning than to read it all up front. But from Daniel's prayer, we understand that the covenant people of God have to confess their sin, accept judgment, and then they can implore God for mercy. And so in verses 1 to 3, as we've already read, Daniel understands, well, okay, the Babylonians just fell to the Medes and Persians, so the exile should be over very soon. And so this is a pivotal point in the history of redemption and the progress of the kingdom. The exile is going to be over. And so as we mentioned here, it's the first year of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, This is the Darius that was discussed earlier in the book of Daniel. Don't confuse him with Darius the First, who reigned in the time of Ezra, different guy. And this Ahasuerus, although we don't know a lot about this person, don't confuse him with Xerxes the First, who reigned in the time of Esther, who also went by the name Ahasuerus, different people. So the point is that the kingdoms have changed. And so this inspires Daniel to pray for his people. And he meditates upon the prophecy in Jeremiah and what he was expecting, which was the end of captivity now. Remember, Daniel's been in captivity 70 years, most of his life at this point. He's in his 80s now. And so particularly what he's remembering is Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Now, this is part of a much larger section, so on your own, you might want to read chapter 25 of Jeremiah. But in the midst of it, it says, "And this whole land," so this is a prediction in 605 BC, right when the beginning of the Babylonian deportations were starting to take place, Jeremiah gives this prophecy to the people, and he says, "And this whole land shall be in desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And then, later on in Jeremiah 29, again, the larger section, verses 1 through 23, but verse 10 particularly, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the leaders who were in exile, and it says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And then you probably know the next verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that's the context of that famous promise that we quote so often. So he wrote this later to the leaders. And then Ezra himself would record at the end of the book of Chronicles what actually took place in 2 Chronicles 36, the very end. Says, "And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" And then the book of Ezra will begin. And so you see, Daniel knows exactly what God is doing as far as the timing to some degree here. And he's anticipating that, well, redemption's going to have to come now very, very quickly because the 70 years are done, Babylon's been destroyed. Now, of course, trying to date the 70-year period is very difficult there, because there are three major deportations by the Babylonians, as well as minor ones, and there were three major repatriations of the people. And so the two most common dating structures are to date the 70 years from the very first deportation until the laying of the foundation of the temple, from 606 to 536 BC. Most likely that's the one. But also, sometimes it's dated from the very destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been 587, approximately 586, to the completion of the temple, which would have been in 517, 516. So those are the two most common ways to date the 70 years. But the first scheme seems more likely because the 70 years are set up as the desolations of Babylon and what they would do to God's people. But it's important, and the reason I want to bring that up right now is because that in and of itself, the difficulty of even figuring that out, should give us some help in having to interpret the 77s or the 70 weeks at the end of this chapter. Not as easy as sometimes we think. So, well, in Daniel, in verse 3, he prays because there aren't any observable signs yet about being restored, and he continues to grieve over the sins of his people and their unworthiness before the Lord God. His prayer is one of true contrition and just putting himself upon God for mercy. He's not presuming upon this prophecy and somehow that God, going after God and saying you need to make it happen. And there's instruction, I think, here on what is true confessional prayer, because it's not presuming that God is going to be merciful to us in any particular way, but that's part of the definition of mercy, is that mercy will be given the way God determines to express his mercifulness to us. And so let's look at this prayer briefly. It's a confession of sin in verses 4 to 14, and then there's the imploring for mercy in verses 15 to 19. So as we look at this prayer, it's very well structured, actually, for us. In verses 4 to 6, we see God is presented as the covenant-keeping God. In verses 7 and 8, that he alone is righteous. And in verses 9 to 14, that he is compassionate and forgiving. These are three great character qualities of our God. And so we begin, "Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I pray to the Lord, my God, and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." So God gets addressed here immediately as the covenant God, and the people are described by the enormity of their sin and that they worked against the covenant that God made with them. I mean, notice the contrast. That's set up on purpose. God keeps covenant, the people break covenant. And that's the distinction between God and the people. And in particular, he points out that their leaders didn't listen to the warning of the prophets. And one way to think about the prophets is that they were really covenant enforcers. And they would remind the people of what the covenant is all about and how to keep it. But the people willfully continued in their disobedience. And the three main disobedient actions are idolatry, immorality, and then just spurning the covenant details themselves. So then he goes on and he prays in verses 7 to 8, "To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." So again, here we see God is declared as the only one who is righteous and that his judgments are right against his unfaithful people. And so the exile, Daniel is saying, is just. It was God's righteous decision to desolate Jerusalem and to deal with his people the way he did. And the people are rightly shamed before the world because they broke covenant with God. And notice again the contrast here between God and his people. God is righteous, but the people are shamefully unfaithful. That's mentioned twice in just that little paragraph. And then he continues to pray and remembers that God is compassionate and forgiving, verses 9 to 14. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice." Daniel just throws himself, of course, at the mercy of God. There's no presumption here. The people are rebellious, and as he states, they received the punishment of the curse of Moses. And so if you want, you can go back and read about that in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it talks about how this time would come, and the people would get to the point of the rebellion against God where he would put them in exile. And so all those words came true. They hadn't sought God's favor by repentance, and he chastised them many times, but they would not repent. And so God kept his word against them and brought judgment upon them. And notice the other contrast here. God is a God of compassion, even though the people are a people of rebellion. Now they're in need of real mercy, and Daniel's pleading for the pardon, and he knows that God's watching over his people for his own purposes. And also in Jeremiah 31, 28, in reference to all the previous history in the book, and just before announcing the new covenant, Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord says, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." And so this is part of his plan. And so then he implores God for mercy in 15 to 19, and he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." It's an amazing prayer, isn't it? There's so many phrases in here that are so instructive about God and how we are to interact with him. It's a very instructive prayer. But Daniel intensely pleads for mercy. And notice he begins by bringing up the Exodus, when God formed the nation. And he attached his name and his glory to his people. And he made a name for himself by bringing them out of Egypt in that great redemption. And did you notice that as we read this last part of the prayer, that God's ultimate concern, Daniel makes clear, is really for his own glory? And Daniel quickly adds that, contrary to their own calling, the people of God were wicked people, not righteous. But nevertheless, Daniel asked God to act in accordance with his righteousness, like he did in the Exodus originally, and that now this might be a second Exodus, and it could be a time when God would remake his name and rebuild Jerusalem and remove his anger. He's asking God for a second Exodus. For his people, they bear his name, and now they bear reproach, which then reflects upon God. And so he says, God, you must act, in a sense, for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your own fame in the world. So in other words, Daniel's not asking for restoration because the people deserve it or they've suffered enough. That's not his argument. But it's for the greater glory of the Lord himself he asks God to act in mercy. And through all these verses, the interest and the emphasis is upon God's own glory. But notice his plea to God and the intensity in verse 19, where he says, "Hear, O God, forgive, O God, listen, O God, act," all four of those words. And his hope is in God's mercy and God's mercy alone. And so Daniel beseeches God not to delay in fulfilling his promise because his city and his people are lying in desolation. Now, you think about the post-exilic remnant reading this and hearing this read to them, that Daniel put, when he put this together for them, they would be reminded of their history and their theology. It would help them in their faithfulness to know all of this and the recounting of it and what Daniel prayed and all of the theology of it. And likewise, I think the church today, you and me, can learn from this passage too and realize that even though we're God's covenant people in Christ, we're sinners still. And yes, the new covenant in Jesus Christ is a much better covenant. with greater benefits. In fact, we're going to see some of them today when we get to the end of chapter 9. But we cannot forget how to approach the Lord God in humble contrition and in confession of sin. And Daniel chapter 9 is a perfect example of that. And also we learn from the prayer too that God's name is associated with his people. His glory is bound up with his people and what happens to them. And how the Lord deals with his people reflects upon him and his own glory and his own character. And so God appoints trials for his people, and he will even punish us for our sins at times. But his purposes are to strengthen our faith and to make us holy and righteous. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's going to gain glory for himself, and he's going to do it through his people. And we can cast ourselves upon God's mercy and his faithfulness and know that he is concerned both for his name and for our welfare, because our welfare is part of his fame as well, his reputation. And we can and should pray like Daniel here, seeking God's mercy. He's given then yet another vision after this, where the Lord God is going to mercifully forgive the sins of his people through his Messiah. Daniel's going to get a bigger answer to his prayer than he was even expecting. Now, just as it was proclaimed earlier by Ezekiel to the people in exile, we read in Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." And of course, Ezekiel's speaking about two things at once, about the return of the people from exile, but also about the coming of the new covenant. So now God answers Daniel in verses 20 to 23 with the vision, and then the answer, the 77s that come. And so while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning, for your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." So Daniel's prayer gets interrupted by Gabriel, and you might have different translations in yours where it talks about swift flight or Daniel being weary, and that's just a difficulty in translating the Hebrew. So most likely, though, extreme weariness from fasting and the intense praying is what's mentioned here rather than the swiftness of the angel. So Daniel, in the midst of his weariness from praying, gets the answer from Gabriel. And it says he appears at the time of the evening sacrifice, probably 3 to 4 p.m. It doesn't mean they were doing sacrifices in the exile, but just a remembrance of what should be taking place. And by faith, looking forward to and awaiting the return. Well, Gabriel came with the express purpose to make Daniel understand what's going on. What's going on with the exile? What's going on with the post-exile, with the return? What's going on, actually, with the Messiah and the promise of him? And so Gabriel's dispatched for that purpose by God, by God's decree at the beginning of Daniel's praying, because Daniel was so precious to God. And Daniel's supposed to pay attention and get understanding from the vision. And he had to apply his mind to understand the vision of the 77s. And Daniel would be given more of an answer than he was asking for, and he would actually be told of the coming of the Messiah. And so then we get to the answer in verses 24 to 27. So 70 sevens or 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of this word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So before we come to try to decipher verses 24 to 27, it should be sobering to realize that in the past 2,000 years of church history, it seems that there has been an accumulation of almost an infinite number of interpretations of Daniel chapter 9 in these verses, in these 70 weeks. So consequently, it's one of the most difficult passages of prophecy to even consider interpreting. And that's really the first point of application, isn't it? Humility. We cannot start to try to figure out and assemble our vision of the end times by looking at Daniel 9. Because you really have to start with a bigger vision of eschatology in the Bible and then come to Daniel 9 already having a developed view, a biblical view. And furthermore, we have to remember that the burden of Daniel 9, or the claim of it, is not to give a detailed eschatological chronology. The purpose of Daniel 9 is to provide certain hope about the restoration of Jerusalem during the post-exilic period, and to link that hope to the unknown details of the future triumphs of God's kingdom. And so we'll do us really well to keep that in mind as we go through these verses. So the very first words present an enormous problem. 77s, or 70 weeks, have been decreed. 77s. Obviously, it's picking up on the 70 years, and 77s now. So what are these? And immediately, are they a chronological statement about literal time, or are they a chronographic presentation, like a picture, a stylized history, if you will, about lengthy periods of time that God is going to work in? And so these could be a literal 490 years, or a literal 490 days, or it could be an approximate 490 years, or an approximate 490 days, or it could be 70 unknown prophetic units of time, or some sort of apocalyptic symbolism. All of those are legitimate interpretations. My understanding, I'll just tell you up front, is that these are chronographic prophetic units that find their fulfillment in the time of Jesus the Messiah. And that's really the three time frames that people will look for, is that was all this fulfilled in the time of Antiochus? Was it fulfilled in the time of Jesus? Or is it looking to the very end of history? And my view is that it's looking toward the fulfillment when Jesus the Messiah came. So regardless of one's viewpoint, though, the rhetoric of this passage is that the people are supposed to understand, okay, they've had 70 years of punishment for their sins, but now they're going to get seven times the 70 in God's abundant mercy toward them. That's the reason why it's stated the way it is. God's mercy is unmeasurable in comparison and on what he's going to actually do through the Messiah. And so then in verse 24, six things are noted to take place in reference to the people of God in Jerusalem, and they relate most pointedly to Daniel's concern over sin, which is what his whole prayer was really about. And God deals with that. And there are six things that take place. The first three are a unit, the last three are a unit. First, this decree of the 77s is to finish sin, put an end to sin, and to make atonement for sin. Different ways of talking about the work of God against sin in a decisive way. And they speak of the atonement of Jesus Christ and forgiveness for sins and freedom from sin. In Hebrews 9, it says, But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And second, the decree of the 77s is to bring in everlasting righteousness, that it would come from God himself, that it would last forever. The seal up vision and prophet, to fulfill all things, to finalize things, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. Jesus is the place. He is the most holy one, or the most holy thing. All of these speak of specific events that point to a unique time in redemptive history. They speak about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his people, his fulfillment of all the prophets, of all their messages, and his multifaceted role as the Messiah. So you need to know at this point in our going through this, almost all interpreters assign the accomplishment of these six things to the first coming of Jesus Christ. That is the standard interpretation of the passage. Nothing really unusual that I've said yet. And also, most interpreters see in them a telescoping of history, a looking down to the final day, of course, of redemption, when all of these things get to be seen in openness when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. But the differences all occur in working out the details and how a person sees, an interpreter sees, verses 25 through 27. So perhaps a good way to look at these verses would be for me to give you an interpretive reading or a paraphrase of them. And again, my understanding of the 77s of Daniel is that they find their fulfillment in the time of Jesus. However, that's not my view only, and it's certainly not my view originally. That's been a very common view, actually, throughout the history of the church. So then this is how these verses would be understood. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that would be Cyrus's word in 538 BC, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, that would be Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks. That's the time of rebuilding that's being talked about as a grouping. Then for 62 weeks, in other words, the time until Jesus himself, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, Jesus, shall be cut off, that is, crucified, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, Rome, under General Titus, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. And that's history. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant. This is Jesus in his time would put into effect the new covenant with many people, many the people of God, for a week, the final period, what's being talked about. And in the middle of the week, in the middle of his ministry, right, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He would make it obsolete by his sacrifice. There would be no more sacrifices for sin. And on wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. That's Titus, the general, in 70 AD, until the decreed end is poured out upon him, the desolator. So you may or may not agree with this interpretation. But regardless of one's detailed understanding of Daniel's 77s, the integrity of the book of Daniel and his message has to be maintained. Daniel doesn't fill in the details because it's not his purpose or even perhaps within his ability. Rather, we're to observe the triumph of the kingdom of God and the restoration of his people in the post-exilic era. That's the first stage of the next stage of redemptive history, which would be the new covenant era when Jesus would come. This is God's gracious dealing with his people as they come out of exile. Nevertheless, this period of vindication should move us to consider even greater events that would transpire in the new covenant under the Messiah, Jesus. And six of these things were already mentioned for you in verse 24. And we, especially as members of the new covenant community, we glory in all the blessings that come to us from the cross, from the Holy Spirit, while we await the return and the presence of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of his kingdom in this world. So if you're really interested in all the details, I actually wrote a short article on the major interpretive options for the 70 weeks of Daniel. So if you'd like to read that, if that's something of interest to you, just contact the church office and we'll make sure you get a copy of that. But we need to keep perspective on the six items that are related to the Messiah and the gospel from verse 24, regardless of your interpretive position on the 77s. In Christ, your sins are forgiven and your righteousness has come. That's the glory of this vision. stated right up front in verse 24. Don't miss it. In Christ, your sins are forgiven and your righteousness has come. Our Messiah is a Messiah of two comings. So we are to keep up our hope for the final and full redemption when Jesus Christ returns based upon the fact of his redeeming work on the cross. There's more to come. And we're to keep up our hope for the final full expression of the triumph of the kingdom of God based upon the fact that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and inaugurated the kingdom at his first coming. The center of the focus of the 70 weeks is messianic. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his first and second comings. It's about the proclamation that the Lord God mercifully forgives the sins of his people through his Messiah. So I want to briefly retrace the progress of the kingdom of God from Daniel 7, 8, and 9. These three chapters work together as a unit. If you glance back at them, in chapter 7, we talked about how as God's holy ones, we would possess the kingdom along with the glorious Son of Man. If you remember, that was the big prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. It tells about the end of the world and the beginning of the next and our destiny in it. And then in chapter 8, we learn that God uses the many antichrists that are all under his control to glorify himself throughout history. And chapter 8 told us about the interim period, about current human history, and how it's all for God's glory, even though it doesn't look like it at times. And then we get to chapter 9, where we learn that the Lord God mercifully forgives the sin of his people through his Messiah, which is the ultimate issue anyway. And it tells us the paramount purpose of it all, that Christ would be glorified in redeeming his people. From Daniel chapter 9, I believe we need to set our affections on the mercy of God in Christ. The mercy is explained in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel's hope, and even in the explanation that is given from Gabriel and this vision. It's about the mercy and how God is going to deal with sin. We have received mercy. We continue to receive mercy, and we're going to receive more at the day of Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might believe through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Have you experienced the mercy of God in your salvation and having your sins forgiven? That's what this chapter is ultimately all about. And we need to do this more deeply and constantly. That is to focus on the mercy of God in our lives. And the way we do that is through prayer, private prayer, and recounting God's love for us and drawing near to the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because if we draw near to the throne of grace, and we can, we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, the scripture says. We will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this prophecy in the book of Daniel chapter 9, and that in you, Lord Jesus, it is all fulfilled. We live in the time where the promise of the new covenant has come into fruition, that you have dealt with sin decisively, that you have given to us of your true righteousness, that the kingdom of God has come and that we get to see it continue to expand, and we look forward to your return. And until then, Lord Jesus, keep us preaching this word of the gospel, this merciful salvation that you offer to us all. Keep us focused on it and proclaiming it to others who need to hear it. And in your name we pray, amen.